Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll start with verse 27. Before COVID, we passed a plate to receive an offering. Since then, we've never done it. I brought it up at, we had a combined meeting of deacons and trustees, and I was voted down to pass a plate. So there is a box in the back. So people give that way. People give online. I think every year more and more people give online. Personally, I like to put in a plate, write a check and put in the plate. But that's where we are. So, and we have people send in their tithe in the mail. You know, Ruth Kazara just went home to the Lord. I mean, she hadn't been in church in years. Every month she'd be sending in her tithe to the Lord. It's very important to her. So there are people who do that, and we appreciate all that. Thank you so much. Well, in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, and after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This morning I want to talk about sinners, publicans, and Samaritans. It's interesting, when you follow the life of Jesus and you put it all together, he was born in very humble surroundings, a manger. Did not have an outstanding upbringing, but a common carpenter's son. We only know of his childhood as he's at the temple in Jerusalem. And there he sat in the synagogue, and all these Jewish leaders were amazed at his knowledge of Scripture. But as he began his ministry, he began to call disciples to follow him. He did not choose the leaders of the Jewish faith. He did not find people that were popular. He did not find people that were extraordinary, but common everyday fishermen. And some of them, like this man Levi, a tax collector. And yet he came, he said, to seek and save that which was lost. He went after the lowest estate of men. He went after those that were ridiculed by the elite of that day. And so I think it's a reminder for us of the life that he led. And by the way, he grew up in a very active home. He had there's four brothers named, and he had at least two sisters, because says his sisters are not with us, and that's plural. So there had to be at least seven in the family, and perhaps eight or nine. So he's growing up in a home where there's a lot of activity. You know, anybody has a family that size, there's a lot going on. And yet, when he began his ministry, it was primarily to those in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. In Galilee, the poor community. People didn't have as many things, you might say. And so we look at the Son of God and we realize he was lowly through his life. The Bible says that he was despised and rejected of men in the book of Isaiah. He came from the city of Nazareth. It was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When I was young, I grew up, went to school in Pleasantville. Pleasantville, a very small community. And they consolidated, and they went to, when I got into high school, went to a bigger school, not much bigger, but a bigger school in Duggar. And my mother hated the fact we were going there. She said, can any good thing come out of Duggar? I mean, that... You know, we didn't look kindly toward that community. And it was a rough community. But when you think of Nazareth, you think of here is a place that it's a rough place. People are poor. You know, it's not a place you would think of great people coming from. And that's where he grew up. And so we look at his background, his beginning. Yet it was not one of, you would think of a great person, a king or anything like that, but one of humility. And he warned people even of the very fact of riches. He called them the deceitfulness of riches. People get caught up in the cares of this world. We live in a society where clearly people are, I don't think they realize how much they are consumed by just the things in the world. You know, and that's what they're living for, just more and more things that are going on in the world. The things may differ and change from year to year, but it's still things. It's the influence of the world. That's what they're living for. He warned against that. He was not seeking prominence. He was not seeking wealth. That's not to say he didn't care for those that were rich. He said it's hard for someone who's rich to enter in the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. So rich people can be saved. You know, wealthy, the elite, the people can be saved. We know the Apostle Paul was a man of great means and education. He was saved with an amazing testimony. But he reminds us not to worry about all these things of the world. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for your needs. And so he emphasized all of those things. So when we look at Christianity, it's important to realize that we don't have to be elite. We don't have to be the smartest. We have to be the best, the wealthiest. He uses ordinary people. Amen. He cares about just average, ordinary people that are worried about paying their electric bill. You know, he's concerned about every single one of us. But his main ministry was to the outcast. And I want you to think about this morning. We mentioned sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured and they complained. They said, why would he sit and eat with publicans and sinners? Now, the idea of a sinner was one who was not practicing the law. So they were Jewish or Gentile, but they were not following the law. They operated, you know, whatever they thought was right in their own eyes, I suppose. But these were people that were not part of the accepted Jewish religion at that time. And the publicans were tax collectors. Now, the way that worked, the government of Rome oversaw the entity of Israel. And it was sort of an established province that was under the rule of the Roman government. And yet they had a certain amount of power. The Jewish people, remember, were it was a state where that really the government was part of the religion. It was all one thing. So there was a religious part of it, but there was also the regulation of life through the Jewish state. And so the priest had a lot of power. The high priest had a lot of power and municipal authority to handle certain things. So these publicans were designated, and they were mostly Jewish, and they were designated by the Roman government to collect taxes from the people. They were paid very well, but they also took more than what they were supposed to take. It was allowed. It was common knowledge. It's sort of like the bill collector that calls every month, and they get paid by how much they collect. And so they go after as much as they can get. And so the publicans were tax collectors. They were part of the Roman government, but they were seen as traitors. You know, how can you work for the Roman government where you're opposing our Jewish people? They were not looked highly upon at all. It was not just like our local tax collector. It was much different than that. So they were despised, and people looked down upon them, and there was hatred toward them. Like they had ignored their own Jewish belief and faith, and so they were hated among the Jewish people. But yet Jesus ate with them. And he called one to be his disciple. He was one of the 12. Matthew, it's called Levi, and I believe probably because of the connotation he had, his name was changed. And that's probably his Christian name, Matthew. So one and the same, Levi, Matthew. So Matthew becomes one of the disciples. Now, there's an interesting statement in verse 28. When you go back to Luke 5, it says, and he left all and rose up and followed him. So I don't know if he left every possession, but he certainly left his position. He left his income, which was quite frugal. He said, he abandoned all, he rose up and he followed Christ. What amazing testimony. But the Jewish leaders had animosity toward Christ because he associated with a publican. And we started looking at all the different groups that there are. Then there's the Samaritans, where Jesus not only ate with publicans and sinners, and you have several references where he did this, and is always looked at with scorn, but he said, that's who I came to save. I came to save people who are sinners, people who are down and out, people who are ostracized from the community. And then we have the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan. Samaritan woman was saved and at Jesus' feet washed his feet with her hair. You know, there are a number of references about Samaritans. So here's who a Samaritan was. Here's why the Jews hated them. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, divided the kingdom, there was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom of Israel. One time they were united. And because of that, they started following some of the Baal worship around the area. They were looked down upon. Syria came and took captive a number of those in the northern kingdom. And they sent people from Assyria down to Israel that intermarried with the Jewish people. And they brought with them their pagan worship, particularly Baal worship. Now they never had a good king over the northern kingdom. But because of this intermarrying, they developed something called Samaritans. They were a mixture of Jewish people with Syrian. And so now we have what's called the Samaritans. And you can go all the way back into the Kings and read where they became sort of their own unity. And they had a city of Samaria. And ultimately, they developed their own worship. And they, remember the woman at the well, she said, well, our fathers told us to worship here, you say down at Jerusalem. And one of the things that happened is they set up their own temple. They had three or four of them. And they false worship. And so the Jews were really, had animosity with the Samaritans. They didn't like them. You know, they felt they were lower life. That's what they thought. And so the Samaritans were not looked good upon. So when you go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, there's an area called Samaria in between. And during the time of Christ, people would literally, instead of going straight through Samaria, they would cross over the Jordan River so they didn't have to go through Samaria and then go down to Jerusalem. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. Now, when Jesus started ministering to the Samaritans, that was something of note. Why would he do that? Because he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He cared about every person. But particularly, he cared about those that no one cared about. And those are the ones that responded the most. They're the ones that appreciated the most. You know, we have a parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, and it was a spite toward the Jewish leaders. A priest, a Levi, went, they saw this man along the road and walked around. They had nothing to do with him. But a Samaritan came along and helped him. You know, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus shows that those that are down and out are more likely to respond to the gospel. Amen. Those that no one cares about. You know, we can miss that. You know, as Christian people, we can think, well, I've got to reach people that are just like me. But some of you, I mean, people are writing out their testimonies now, and some people, they're thinking about it, and they're, You know, they're going to do it, but, you know, there's some of those testimonies. That's where you were. You were an outcast. You were down and out. You messed up your life. And that's where he found you. I mean, that's a testimony of the gospel. You start reading about some of the people that have been saved. You know, there's a lot of places you can go and find people's conversion experience. There's a program called Unshackled. How many have ever listened to that? A lot of you have. If you've never listened to it, you ought to go listen to some of the testimonies. But Pacific Garden Mission was a mission to down and out. And there are many, many conversions that they have, but they give testimonies of people all over. It's amazing how God worked in someone's life going one direction, and now their lives were turned around. Amazing, amazing testimonies. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They, as I said, they returned from, when the Jews, after they returned from Babylon, they began rebuilding the temple. And this is another reason they hated the Samaritans. They tried to stop them from rebuilding the temple. That was primarily the Samaritans. Nehemiah talks about them. They built the temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans became a refuge for outlaws. And I remember when a missionary we supported for many years, Tim Page, he was in Alaska. And he, after he'd been there a few years, he said, basically, people who are moved to Alaska are running from something. And they're hiding to get away from something. And certainly that was true of Samaria, a place of refuge for outlaws. And there were many, many criminals. And they only accepted the 5 books of Moses. And they rejected all the writings of the prophets. They had nothing to do with them. So you can see there's a contrast between what the Samaritans were doing and what the Jews were supposed to be doing. But not only the Samaritans and the Pharisees and the publicans and the sinners, but Jesus spent much of his ministry helping the sick. People that had disease for their whole life, for many, many years. People that were lame, could not walk, and crippled, bent over. I mean, there are many, many things of that day, but leprosy being one of the most dreaded things of that day. And he healed lepers. He even raised the dead. He was not speaking in a large auditorium where people all confirmed who he was. There was animosity. He had many people follow, but they were curious. And they saw, they wanted to see some of the miracles that he performed. So we see all those people that he cared for that he was interested in helping. They were all outcasts. I remember when, as a young person, I went to a camp. They had, through 4-H, they had leadership camps. So they went to this leadership conference. And at this conference, I found out the people they used for counselors or the leaders of the conference were picked by people from your region. And so I decided that's something I'd like to do. I'd like to come back as a leader at this camp, leadership camp. And so I asked someone, a friend who, he was my leader that year, and he said, what you need to do is you need to talk to everybody. And you know what I found out? And this is, I'm unsaved, I don't know the Lord. And what I found out is there are a lot of people that you don't always see that are ignored. They're not part of the group. They're not part of the clique. They're not the most popular. And I started going to all those people, and of course, in the end, they asked me to come back to be their representative. Why? Because I showed interest in those that no one else showed interest in. And there are people all around us like that, that no one shows an interest in them. No one cares about them. And that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he had this opposition. There were many people that stood against him. There was the lame. There was the blind. Blind Bartimaeus, and he healed him. These are the people he worked with. You know, it was not the established church and air conditioning, cushioned seats. He went out where the people were. And, you know, there are people who have the idea, these people have the power to heal. Well, if they did, they'd go to the hospital. If they had that power, they'd go to where people are crippled. And, you know, they wouldn't be doing the way they're doing it. It's important to understand that Jesus went to those that no one cared for or few people cared for. But he rebuked the leaders of that day. And by the way, one of my favorite parts of Scripture, and probably the thing I preach on the most, is the prodigal son. And what is that about? What's about that which is lost? And that was the heart of Jesus' ministry, to care about that which is lost. And so I believe that we can apply that we ought to care about people that are lost. Amen. I don't care if you're a politician, if you're a king, a governor, if you're in a back alley and sleeping under a bridge. I mean, we should care about lost people. Amen. That's what we ought to visualize when we meet people. Here are people that are lost. Now, on the other hand, Jesus rebuked the leaders of that day. He stood against what they were doing and what they were saying. First of all, he called them hypocrites. The idea of a hypocrite is someone, the word is a Greek word that came from the theater where someone put on a mask and they pretend to be someone they're not. And that's what a hypocrite is. He's pretending to be something he's not. You know, and there are people that go to church, even fundamental churches, that they're pretending to be something, but they're really not. But certainly there are those in religious groups, they pretend to be something that they are not. You pretend to be righteous, and yet they're far from it. And so he was concerned about those that were hypocrites. And he said this about the hypocrites: you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you devour widows' houses, for pretense make long prayer. And you make one disciple, and when he's made, he becomes twofold more the child of hell. So you get people to follow you, and you go to great lengths to get them to join your group and your organization, and ultimately they become worse than you. This is how the picture he painted. He didn't mince words. He called them a whited wall. He said they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And he calls them blind guides. You'll strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Full of extortion and excess. And they are whited sepulchers. They're painted on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Outwardly, they appear righteous, but within, full of hypocrisy. They would make long prayers. They would stand on the street corner, and they'd have bells that people would see that, look at what they're doing. They're praying. Oh, they're holy men. So they had a special way to draw attention to themselves. These are the things that he condemned. You know, why would anyone want to be like that? You know, I suppose there's a little bit of hypocrite in all of us to some degree, but these were out and out hypocrites professing to be something that they were not. So some of the people he spoke against were the scribes. The scribes were in a very holy position. They had to copy the manuscripts of Scripture. They were protectors of the Scripture. They had an important job. And as they recorded Scripture, they didn't have Word documents. They had a pen and parchment paper, and they had to do it by hand. And it took a long time. Plus, they were so meticulous, they make one error. They didn't do like a third grader and start marking it out and rewriting, they threw it all away. Any mistake, they threw it away. So they saw the importance of preserving Scripture, an important position. And yet Jesus points out their hypocrisy. The Pharisees, a religious group, a sect of Jews of that day, sort of self-appointed to be extra holy. And they would wear these phylacteries. At the airport recently, I saw two or three young men that were Jewish, and they had a phylactery, and they'd put it on. They had one on their arm, and they had one on their forehead wrapped around long leather straps and, you know, a little box. Where they get the idea that we're supposed to keep the Word of God before our eyes. So they literally took Scripture and put it before their eyes. You know, you talk about religious. They were religious. The Pharisees were the religious of the religious. But he called them hypocrites because they cleaned the outside, but they were corrupt inwardly. You know, you can't clean your life up enough for salvation. Amen. You know, the problem One of the problems with religion today, even in Christian circles or Christendom-type circles, is there's still a lot of people think somehow they're saved by weighing the good and bad. You're saved by your good works. If you do enough, then you'll be saved. If you're good enough, that you'll be saved. Try to follow the Bible and you'll be saved. But the truth is, no one's good enough. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We are all sinners, lost, bound to hell, undeserving. And we have to come to a place to admit we're lost. We have to come to a place to admit that we're dying, going to hell, and repent of our sin and turn to Him. Accept His payment on the cross of Calvary. Put our trust in His finished work on the cross. And so it's important to understand that. Now listen, any teenagers here today, listen for a moment. Hopefully you're listening the whole time, but if you weren't, listen now. So there is something that happens to a young person when he or she makes a decision when they're young. But as they get to the point of teenagers, there's something that clicks in their mind. And either you will reaffirm that decision as a young person. You'll either reaffirm, yeah, I knew, I understood, and it has more meaning to me. Or it'll remind you that you really didn't know what you were doing. You just followed someone else. And a lot of teenagers that make a profession when they're young that later realize, I wasn't really saved. See, it takes an act of God. It's not part of growing up in a church. It's not of doing what everybody's doing, living a certain way. It's realizing you're lost, bound to hell. You're empty. You're without Christ. You're without hope. And being able to put your faith in Christ and see that is your only hope. Amen. Far too many young people that turn away never got the real thing, did not understand the truth. Sometimes they did, but they fall away, but many times they never got it. And so it's important to understand the truth of salvation in that if you make a decision when you're young, make sure as a teenager you reaffirm that that was settled. Amen. In John chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, they have found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So here is the Passover feast. Everybody's come from all over the country. And there were Jewish people, elite, that made money, and some of them priests, sitting in the temple, and they're selling sacrifices to be offered in the temple. And of course, at exorbitant prices. And that, you know, if you came from, say, Italy, you're Jewish, and you come to Jerusalem, you're going to offer sacrifice, you can't bring all the animals with you. And so you get to Jerusalem, you buy something there. Makes sense. But here they are in the temple. Jesus saw the wickedness of that. People were making money off of the gospel message. They were profiteering. You know, that's a criticism of churches and religions, that they're profiting from it. And there are people, you know, send in your offering, send in your money and support, and we'll send you this special cloth that's anointed with oil. And there are people like that. You know, the gospel, salvation is free. It's by the grace of God. People give because they love the Lord and they're faithful and obedient to the Lord. But there are people they extort for the cause of money. That's what was happening in the temple. And Jesus makes a whip. Could you imagine what the disciples must have thought? Jesus, what are you doing? He said, I'm making a whip. Making a whip. He said, you just watch. He went to the temple and he's swinging that thing around evidently, and that they threw over the tables of the money chambers, and it was righteous indignation. He ran them out of the temple. Said, this should be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. So that's the ministry he had. You think he might have profited more if he had worked with all those people, and no, it was what was right. Said, you have made it a den of thieves. So what should we do? We see what Jesus did. We see how he behaved, how he acted. He cared for the outcasts. He stood against those that were hypocrites. What should we do? Well, we should be like him. Amen. First Peter, you know, you have to love to read Peter because Peter had such a deep walk with God. And he said, he has steps ordained that we walk in them. He has a plan for our lives that we would follow in his steps. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 is a common verse many have memorized. But sometimes we forget the next verse, or we don't continue reading. It says, we know all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what did he predestinate us to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Amen. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to live like Jesus. Amen. To stand against evil and wickedness, and if it's in religion, against that. He wants us to love those that are outcast and look for people that need salvation. I mean, that's what he did. That was basically his ministry. That's what he did with his life. So he foreknew that we would be predestined to be conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we'd be called his brethren. In other words, God was so happy with his Son that he wanted a larger family just like him. Amen. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. Said that we should walk as he also walked, 1 John 2:6. And it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So someday we will be like him. We might as well start getting used to it now, amen? Start living like he wants us to live now. And as you look at his ministry, we would have to say it was characterized by humility. Amen. Never lorded over anyone. He never tried to take advantage of anyone. He was humble. We see in John 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I want you to learn this lesson. He's taught them a lesson. He humbled himself to wash their feet. He said, now I want you to be humble, to be more concerned about everyone else. And then he taught us to, asked us to be a witness. He sent his disciples out in the world and he said, you're to be a witness, to preach the gospel. My question is, do we see those that are in need? Do we see those that are hurting? Do we see those that have never been befriended? You know, one of the common things that happens in any church is there people think, well, you know, I don't really have that many friends. You know, you have a choice. Every Christian has a choice. You can either determine you're going to spend your life being a friend, or you can always be looking for someone else to come along that's going to be your friend and lavish all these things about you. I mean, you have a choice to make. Which is it? Are you always expecting everyone else to do this for you? Or are you just worried about what can you do for others? I remember a dear lady that she was complaining sort of along that line. She was saying, well, I don't really have any friends. I said, well, what about my wife? Well, yeah, of course she is, but like that doesn't matter. Well, and there's this person and that person. I named about three or four people. Like none of that mattered. You know what was wrong? It was her attitude. Her attitude was she wanted everybody to lavish all this stuff on her instead of being concerned about everybody else. Who cares if you have friends or not? Just do what God tells you to do. And the truth is, you'll have friends if you just decide, I'm going to be a friend. Amen. Isn't that what Scripture says? You want friends? Then show yourself friendly. You go out of your way to be a friend to someone, help. And there's someone, I'll guarantee you, there's probably someone even sitting here today that feels like they're alone. They're waiting on someone to come along. Now, to that person, I would say, you want more friends? Then be a friend. Go around, start talking to people. Look for someone else that needs a friend. We see that Jesus wanted us to be a witness to others and care about hurting people. Do we love those that are lost? Do we see someone as lost? If you go to a restaurant for a meal and your waiter comes in, he's got long hair, he's got tattoos everywhere, he's got piercings everywhere, You know, you say, now, he must be a preacher. No, you don't think that, do you? You think, he's not part of us, and we can avoid him. And he has a soul just like you and me. You know what he's doing? He's crying out, someone help me. I want to be accepted. That's what they're saying. I'm looking for something and they can't find it. And we have the answer. By the grace of God, we are here today. And we are somewhat civilized. As someone said, that everybody seems so clean here. And what they meant by that is it's a different clientele than those out in the world. They dress and talk different. I mean, it is different. We're blessed. But if Jesus were here, what would his attitude be? He'd be looking for those that no one cares about, those that are ignored. Maybe that's what we should be doing. A true love for the lost, all the lost, someone to care. And then we have to be obedient. If we love him, he said, we'll keep his commandments. We're just doing our best to follow the Bible. If that's what the Bible says, that's what I want to do. When you go to the book of Revelation, we read about the Laodicean church. An interesting statement is made. They were lukewarm, but an interesting statement is made that they were in need of nothing. You know, we could get to that point. We live in relative wealth compared to the rest of the world and to the rest of cultures of all time. I mean, really, we live in relative wealth. And we could say, you know what, I've got church to go to. I've got a car to drive. I've got a home to live in. We've got plenty of food. I have money in the bank. You know, sometimes it's a curse to have everything you need. Amen. And sometimes a blessing when you have needs. Amen. Then we look to him. It's important for us to realize we can't be that place like the Laodicean church where we need nothing, because we need God. We need his help. We need his intervention. We need his guidance. We need his blessing. And when you can live without him, you're saying, I'm in need of nothing. If you can live without reading your Bible every day, you're in need of nothing. When you don't spend time in prayer, you're in need of nothing. That's a bad place to be in. May God help us to see that we need him. We need his help. And we see how he lived. He cared about the lost. If you're not saved today, he loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to be saved. And if today you have come to that place where you really don't need him, then maybe you need to get some things straightened out with the Lord and let him have his way. Father.